You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please take your Bibles and stand with me for the Old Testament reading today. Reading will be taken in the book of Genesis, chapter 42. Genesis 42, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" This is the inspired, infallible, authoritative, all-sufficient word of the living God. We trust ourselves to him that he might write its eternal truths upon our heart. You may be seated.
Let's pray one more time. Oh Lord, with our whole heart we seek you. Let us not wander away from your word. For it is your word that we store up inside of our hearts, O Lord, that we might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. We ask that you would teach us your ways. For we delight, O Lord, in your word. Help us not to forget it. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, my friends, I have shared this with you before, but I think it bears repeating this morning. In his great work entitled The Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin describes this physical creation as a platform for God's glory. He goes on to describe it as a dazzling theater displaying God's glorious work. Well, in this book of Genesis, we find the recording of God's magnificent work as he created the physical platform, the stage on which his great drama of redemption would be played out. In the opening act of this epic drama, our first parents committed high treason against God. They yielded to the lies of that old serpent, the devil. And as a result, they were driven away from the garden. They were banished from God's holy presence. On the day of their fall, Adam, his wife, and the serpent all stood before the divine judge. And as a sentence of death was declared, the drama of God's great redemption began. God said this to the serpent. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And with these words, God, who cannot lie, promised to send us a redeemer. He promised to send a deliverer, and in the fullness of time, God would send his one and only Son, who would be born of a woman, sent to destroy the works of the devil. And from that point forward, the screenplay for God's great drama of redemption was built around two themes, two divine promises that become clear in the covenant that God made with our father Abraham. He promised to give Abraham a seed and a city, a progeny and a property. This great drama of redemption from Genesis to Revelation is built on these two promises, the seed of Abraham and the promised land that we would live in. In Genesis chapter 15, God affirmed his covenant with Abraham in a most wonderful way. You'll remember this from our study. God brought Abraham outside, and he said to him, look up towards heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. These are such sweet words. In this chapter, you see, God established a unilateral covenant of grace with Abraham that guaranteed its fulfillment. The promises of God were all yes and amen. They would surely be fulfilled. And folks, it would only be a few more years before Abraham and Sarah would hold the first of Abraham's offspring in their arms. Baby Isaac would come. His name meant laughter, and he brought great joy to the aged Abraham and Sarah. As for the land that God promised, God told Abraham there in chapter 15 that there would be a, well, there would be a significant delay in the fulfillment of that particular promise. In Genesis 15 and verse 13, then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But God will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great, great possessions. Well, my friends, in the sovereignty of God, he would use a devastating famine to afflict the entire region and also to move Jacob's family down to Egypt, where they would be transformed from a disjointed, dysfunctional family into a great and unified nation. As we've seen in the narrative, apart from Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Jacob, well, they were despicable. They were dangerous men. You'll remember this. Simeon and Levi were violent mass murderers who took revenge on the Shechemites for the rape of their sister, Dinah. Reuben, you remember, committed incest with his father's concubine. Judah impregnated his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And all ten of Joseph's brothers conspired together to put him to death. The only reason that he remained alive at all is because Judah came up with a brilliant plan. Let's not kill him. Let's sell him off into slavery in Egypt. Oh, yeah, that sounds pretty good, they said. We make a couple of bucks doing that. Well, as we move on into chapter 42, God will use the hardship of famine to humble Joseph's brothers. And in Egypt, Joseph will give his brothers a taste of their own medicine. And God, in his goodness, will provide for them the grace that is necessary for repentance. If you're a note taker, here are our points for this morning. There are three key words that I want you to focus on as we work through the text that was read to you this morning. The first is commission. Commission. Second, conviction. And finally, confusion. Commission. In commission, we'll see that Jacob commissioned 10 of his sons to go down to Egypt. While they're down there in Egypt, we'll see conviction. These 10 sons come under the conviction of their sin. And then finally, we'll look at confusion. Joseph's plan for his brothers leaves them confused as they return home. But let's begin with Joseph's commission. As chapter 42 opens, we return to the camp of Israel, the camp of Jacob, where the devastating effects of this famine are being felt by the family, by Jacob, and by all of his sons. In the opening verses, it reminds us of the utter dysfunction of Jacob's family. Despite the fact that the sons of Israel were grown men, somehow they need their father Jacob to motivate them. They need their father to direct them in this time of crisis. And so, with all of the tact of a bulldozer, Jacob issues a command to his 10 sons. What are you doing standing around, boys? What are you doing looking at each other? There's food in Egypt. Go buy some so that we don't starve to death. Of course, that's my interpretation of that. In the first five verses of chapter 42, Jacob commissions 10 of his sons to go down to Egypt and purchase the sustenance that they so desperately need at this point just for their survival. Although he was now in his 30s, Benjamin was not permitted to travel with his brothers. The scripture tells us that Jacob feared what might happen to him. Now, in this brief statement, Jacob feared what might happen to him, we learn two different things. First, it tells us that Jacob's sinful practice of parental favoritism continued to divide and disrupt his family. You see, since Jacob was off in Egypt, Joseph was off in Egypt, and Jacob thought he was dead. Well, now Benjamin, little Benny, becomes the new Joseph, who is favored by his father. Secondly, it tells us that Jacob didn't trust his sons. And he wasn't willing to make the same mistake that he made with Joseph by sending Benjamin on a road trip with his shady brothers. And so, more than 20 years after they sold him into slavery, Joseph's 10 brothers make that long, arduous, difficult trek across the Sinai Desert into the Nile River Valley. Now, they never dreamt that they would run into Joseph. After all, Joseph was sold into slavery. By now, he was surely working out one of Pharaoh's many building projects. Even if he was still alive, he was slaving to death in a field or in one of Pharaoh's building projects. And Joseph's brothers were in for a big surprise, weren't they? Pharaoh had determined that anyone from any land that came looking for bread must go to Joseph. And with that in mind, we move from Jacob's commission to the confrontation that would bring the conviction of sin to the sons of Israel. In verse 6, we read, "Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all of the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground." Now that should sound familiar to you. In the providence of God, Joseph's brothers' desperate need for food resulted in the fulfillment of Joseph's first dream. You remember that dream? You may remember that this is the same dream that aroused his brother's murderous envy 20 years earlier. In Genesis chapter 37 in verse 6, remember Joseph came down to breakfast in the morning and he said to his brothers, "Oh, hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were all binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood up. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." Now, to be honest, when Joseph first communicated his dream, to me it seemed a bit strange. Why would God portray Joseph and his brothers as sheaves of grain? Why would he portray them that way? And why were they bowing down to him in the middle of a grain field? Well, now we know. Now we know. It was the famine of grain that caused his brothers, it aroused within them a desperate need for grain. And this would force Joseph's brothers to humble themselves and to bow prostrate before Pharaoh's right-hand man, who they didn't know was his brother. In verses 7 and 8, we're told that Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. You see, at this point, it had been 20 years since Joseph's brothers had last seen him. And by now, he was completely unrecognizable to them. You see, Joseph was clean-shaven, robed in expensive white linen garments, adorned with gold, and he stood before them with all of the dignity that befit Egyptian royalty. How could this possibly be, that pesky little boy in that multicolored coat who drove them insane long, long ago? He looks like an Egyptian. He sounds like an Egyptian. And in order to hide his identity, Joseph speaks to them through an interpreter. Although he must have been shocked. Certainly Joseph was shocked to see his brothers. He continued to carry out his business in an austere and regal manner so they would not know who he was. As these 10 brothers, who once afflicted him, now bowed down in his presence, Joseph remembered his dream. And although he remembered his dream, by the grace of God, Joseph was able to forget. Joseph was able to let go of the abuse and all of the hardships that his brothers had inflicted on him. This had been 13 years of struggle, 13 years of trial that his brothers had cast upon him. But by the grace of God, by the grace of God, he was able to forgive them. Remember last week in chapter 41, when he named his first son Manasseh, Joseph exclaimed these words. He said, God has made me forget all my hardships and all my father's house. God led me to forget all of this. And so it was that before his brothers arrived in Egypt, God did a wonderful work. A wonderful work of forgiveness and healing in Joseph's heart. At this point in his life, Joseph understood what we will learn in chapter 50 in verse 20. Joseph understood what his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. Now, I'll stop there for a moment and ask you, how about you? How about you? All of us have come through this life with baggage. Baggage of things that people have done against us. Mom, dad, uncles, aunts, different people, brothers or sisters who have afflicted us, harmed us, hurt us. Have you, by the grace of God and through the work of Jesus Christ, giving you a new heart, placing a new spirit within you, have you been able to forgive and to forget? That's a question that we'll need to keep in mind as we work through this text. Now, as Joseph remembered his prophetic dream, he realized now that this was the providence of God that caused his brothers to bow before him. After all, this is what God told him 20 years ago. And as satisfying as this moment was, Joseph believed that there was an even greater fulfillment that was yet to come. You see, in his dream, in Joseph's dreams, there weren't 10 brothers bowing down. There were 11 brothers bowing down. And in that second dream, that included his parents, along with his brothers, all bowing down to him. So now Joseph knew. He knew that the sovereign will of God, which was revealed to him in his dreams, was now beginning to be fulfilled. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Joseph came up with a plan. He came up with an idea of how he, through the conviction of sin and repentance, could bring his wayward brothers to understand the grace of God that had been given to him. Just as Joseph had come up with a plan, you remember this, Joseph came up with a plan to save Egypt from the famine, because he interpreted Pharaoh's dream and came up with a plan. Well, in that same way, Joseph masterfully arranged the circumstances so that his brothers would have a taste of the hardship, a taste of the suffering that he had endured over the past 13 years. Now, some would say that Joseph was being vindictive. I really don't think so. But rather, I think that Joseph wanted his brothers to experience the same humiliation, the same poverty of spirit that God used in his own life to open his blind eyes to the glory of God. You see, very often, God uses hardship. God uses trials in our lives to humble us and to bring us to that place of true repentance. In Psalm 25 and verse 9, David wrote these words. He said, "He," and that is God, "leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his ways." And that is why Joseph continued the charade that didn't expose his true identity. You see, he wanted his brothers to experience what he experienced, and so he spoke to them roughly. Now, this reminds me, all the way back in chapter, I think it was 37, Joseph's brothers spoke roughly to him. Now, he is speaking roughly to his brothers. He accused them, as we'll read, he accused them of being spies. Just like, in that same chapter, his brothers accused him of spying on them for their father. He wanted them to suffer the dehumanization that he experienced when they sold him off into slavery in Egypt. He wanted them to feel the pains of being falsely accused and imprisoned. He wanted them to know what it was like when their very experience was determined by the whim of someone else, someone who was much more powerful from them and had their life in his hands. I believe that Joseph's ultimate goal was that his brothers would cry out to God and look to him alone for their deliverance from the pit of despair that he had arranged for them to be in. Now, when he accuses them of being spies, his brothers reply, they say, "No, no, no, my Lord, your servants have come here to buy food. We are the sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Can you picture Joseph as he says, he's listening to his brothers, and they say, "No, no, we are honest men." It probably took everything to stop himself from laughing when they said those words. Now, playing the role of a good interrogator, Joseph kept increasing the pressure. He kept increasing the pressure, putting more and more weight on them, saying, "No, no, you are spies." But his brothers insisted, "We are your servants. We are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is to this day with our father, and one is no more." Joseph says, "No more, huh? One is no more?" By their confession, here Joseph finds out that his father and his beloved brother Benjamin are all still alive. It had been more than 20 years since he'd seen them, but he knows now they're still alive. And now, in a calculated effort to bring the rest of the family down to Egypt, Joseph comes up with a test for his brothers. In verse 15, he said to them, By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Now, Joseph knew firsthand. He knew firsthand the humbling effects of an Egyptian prison, the humbling effects that that prison would have on the soul of a man. And to this point, his brothers had no idea whether they would live or whether they would die as spies. Joseph is hoping, he's praying, that this brief period of incarceration might instill within them a true fear of God. All the while, Joseph was cunningly playing with their minds, treating them harshly, like an Egyptian taskmaster. And after 3 days, he issued yet another challenge to them. In verse 18, we see that he said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." That's Joseph saying that to them. If you do this, you will live, because after all, I fear God. Now, up to this point in the book of Genesis, Joseph's brothers have never spoken the name of God in any of their conversations that are recorded. But here, the one who they believe to be an idolatrous pagan is planting seeds of the fear of God in their minds. Joseph said to them, "Listen, I've given this some thought. And because I fear God, I'm changing my demands." In verse 19, "If you are honest men, like you say that you are, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest of your brothers go and carry grain for the family for the famine of your household." Now, friends, this was an act of mercy on Joseph's behalf. He would allow 9 brothers, not 1 brother, but 9 brothers to carry much more food back to Jacob and his family because he knew that they were starving. So instead of sending one with a little bit of grain, he sends 9 of them with a whole lot of grain that will sustain them for a period of time. But the idea is you still need to come back here and bring your youngest brother with you. At the same time, while this is taking place, Joseph is going to reenact. He's going to reenact the scenario in which these men first, 20 years ago, abandoned Joseph when they sold him into slavery. You see, now his brothers would have to stand by and watch as Simeon is put in chains and carried away, just as they had to stand by and watch as Joseph was put in chains and carried away 20 years ago. So the question is, would Joseph's brothers freely abandon Simeon the way they abandoned Joseph? And how would they explain a second brother who is missing when they return home to their father? You see, they had to come up with a plan as to explain why Joseph was missing. Now they'd have to go back to their father and explain why Simeon is missing. As we will see, Joseph's new proposal turned out to be the knife that cut his brothers deeply to the heart. Thinking about this, I was drawn to the book of Acts. Do you remember in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up to speak in chapter 2, he said these words. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And then Peter went on to declare the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in verse 37, Luke described the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that was at work in the hearts of those who were hearing his preaching that day. And he said this, he said, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. In the same way, Moses describes the conviction of sin that cut Joseph's brothers to the very core of their being. After 3 days of contemplation in the hole of a prison, combined with the thoughts of leaving one of their own brothers behind, there was an ocean of guilt that was burst forth in the lives of Joseph's brothers. They are convinced at this point Now, they are convinced that their present tribulation is the painful fruit of the corrupt seeds that they have been planting for so many years, especially when they abused their brother Joseph. So in verse 21, this confession is springing forth. Now, they're speaking Hebrew. They don't know that Joseph knows their language. They're speaking to one another, but they're blurting this out in Joseph's presence. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. Now that their eyes are opened by the Spirit of God to see the wages of their sin, Joseph's brothers burst out in this humble confession. They spoke honestly here for the very first time because they didn't think that Joseph could understand them. And as they confess their crimes, Joseph, who is standing there listening, is now overcome with emotion. This is what he's been longing to hear for so many years. And as he hears it, his eyes well up and he begins to weep. And when he begins to weep, he turns his head so that they will not see the tears that are streaming from his eyes. You see, his tactics may be harsh, but his emotions are tender. His heart is pure. I imagine that it took everything within Joseph at this point to keep from identifying himself, to keep him from standing up and saying, "No, guys, it's me. It's me. I'm here. I'm Joseph. God has blessed me." But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. Why didn't he do that? Well, because now he knows. And he knows from his own experience that the redeeming work of God takes time. Sorrow for sin is just the beginning. Just the beginning. His brothers now need to display the true fruit of lasting repentance. So Joseph composes himself. And when his brothers refuse to choose which one of them will remain in prison, he points to Simeon. And he requires that the second son of Leah will be held hostage until his beloved brother, the second son of Rachel, is brought before him. The rest of the brothers now face the difficult task of returning to Canaan and convincing Jacob to send his beloved Benny boy back to Egypt. And now, just as the brothers stood by and watched Joseph as he was put in chains and carried away, now they stand by and they watch as Simeon is shackled and carried back to the pit, that prison where they had spent 3 days. Well, the circumstances that Joseph has arranged were designed to test if his brothers' hearts were really changed or if they would simply ride off with the treasures of grain and money that they had and forget about their brother Simeon again. Would they invent another story and tell their father, "Oh, he was eaten by wolves," or, "Oh, he was destroyed in Pharaoh's army. Oh, we don't know what happened to him, but he couldn't come back with us." Or would they tell Jacob the truth? Have their hearts been changed? Has true repentance gripped their souls? You see, until this time, when they were confronted by Joseph, his brothers were able to live the miserable lives in blind ignorance and in their sin that they had lived for all of their lives. But now, by the work of God, their corrupt hearts have been exposed. And it seems that every passing day, their consciences were struggling under a heavier and heavier weight of guilt. On the trip back to Canaan, when they stopped to refresh themselves and feed their donkeys, one of the brothers opened up his sack. He's going to give a little bit of fodder to his donkey. And what did he discover? Well, he discovered that the money that they paid for the grain was put back in the sack. Well, with this discovery, Joseph's brothers were cast into great confusion. What's going on here? What's going on? And as they open the bags, there's money in each one of the bags. And they turned to one another, and with trembling voices, they said this. They said, "What is this that God has done to us? What is this?" They didn't say, "What is this that Joseph has done? This is not what has Pharaoh done." No, "What has God done to us?" You see, they truly thought that this must be the hand of God's judgment, punishing them for their sins. Because no trip, trust me, no trip could possibly go this wrong. Nothing could go this badly unless God was bringing his judgment upon them. And that's what they thought. Well, the second phase of Joseph's test was to plant money in their bags to confuse them and hopefully to increase the burden of their conscience. In reality, Joseph was being very kind to them. He was being very kind to them. In essence, he gave them free food. He put the money that they paid for the food back in the sack. So in essence, he was being kind to his own family, giving them food, giving them the money back so that they could go back to their father and their father could be blessed. Now remember, folks, the scripture tells us that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And now these brothers have received the kindness of God, the kindness of their brother Joseph, and now their hearts are heavy with guilt. Their consciences are afflicting them, and there is a movement in their hearts towards repentance. This sense of guilt that was awakened in Egypt is now magnified when they discover the money in their bags. In their minds, this was nothing less than divine retribution for their sinful lives. As you can see, Joseph's plan was working. Joseph's plan was working perfectly because God had aroused their consciences. And because they had become concerned about their own sin, their consciences were flooded with guilt to the point where they feared for their own lives. Now, with money in hand and food in hand, they're looking over their shoulders thinking they're going to be consumed. Certainly, this Egyptian is going to send his army after us because we stole the money and stole the food. We're dead men. Now listen, in volume 2 of Joel Beakey's Reform Systematic Theology, he writes, "An aspect of the faculty of understanding that is crucial for spiritual life is the conscience." John Flavel said that the conscience is the judgment of man upon himself with respect or relation to the judgment of God. And he illustrated this point by saying, "The voice of the conscience is the voice of God, for it is his vicegerent and representative." Joseph's brothers are struggling with their consciences. God is calling them to repentance. And now Joseph has become the vicegerent of Egypt, and God was using him to awaken the dulled consciences of his brother and to bring them to a place of true and heartfelt repentance before God. Up to this point, his brothers have been enslaved by their sin, living in enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions, all of which is the work of our flesh, according to Galatians chapter 5. Until now, these brothers were able to suppress their consciences and to avoid their guilt, but no more. No more, because God was at work in their hearts. In the dark providence of God, a famine would force them to confront their sin, 20 years ago, they plotted to take Joseph's life, but now God would use Joseph to afflict their consciences. His harsh words, his measured actions brought the light of God's glory to his brother's darkened soul. And in his second letter to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul explains his own harsh words that were given to the Corinthians. When he said this in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 9, he said, "I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So the question then is, the godly grief or the worldly grief that has come upon these brothers, it's going to bear fruit either to salvation or to death. If it is truly godly grief and God is at work transforming these men, calling them to repentance, then it is a godly grief. If they're just sorry for what they did, they will be no better than Judas, who gave the Lord Jesus to be crucified. So as we bring this to a close, there's much more to come in this story. But have you ever experienced for yourself this kind of godly grief that dramatically afflicts your conscience and produces heartfelt repentance? Has God arranged the circumstances in your life in such a way as to expose your sin and arouse the fear of God in your heart? My friends, what is the state of your conscience today? What is the state of your own conscience this morning? Has your conscience been seared? Has your heart been hardened like the calluses on your hands so that you never feel any remorse, so that you never sense any sorrow for the foolish things, the sinful behavior that you engage in? My friends, that is a very dangerous condition of the human heart. Or maybe, well, just maybe you live on the other end of the spectrum and you feel guilty most of the time. Every vain thought, every harsh word that plunges out of your mouth that sends you into multiple days of condemnation because of the guilt of your conscience. Friends, I would submit to you this morning, that's not where God wants you to live either. Either one of those far ends of the conscience spectrum are not where Christ has brought us to through his shed blood and glorious resurrection. You see, God has written his law on the hearts of all men, and our consciences bear witness to his eternal truth. The pangs of conscience that cause us to avoid God should rather push us forward toward God. It is only in Christ. It is only in Christ that our consciences can truly be cleansed from the weight of guilt that we carry. So this morning, as we prepare our hearts, as we prepare our minds to partake of the Lord's table, let's turn to the book of Hebrews for a moment, and let's reflect on the glorious saving work of Jesus Christ as we come to the table of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is good news. On the cross, Jesus bore our grief and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that quiets our conscience and brings us peace with God was upon Jesus, and by his wounds we are healed from the infirmity of sin that leads to death. When we repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that sin, past, present, and future, is removed and is cast as far as the east is from the west. So that through faith in Jesus' perfect life, through faith in his sacrificial death, through faith in his glorious resurrection, you will receive eternal life and you will live here and now with the blessing of a clean conscience. Only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, again in verse 19, we read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful." He who promised is faithful. It is all about the sacrifice of Christ. It is all about the faithfulness of God in sending his own Son to bear our sins on the cross so that we could be set free from the bondage of sin and the weight of guilt that we carried for all of our lives. Now, my friends, the table of the Lord is a gift. The table of the Lord is a gift to the church. It is a gift whereby we who have been cleansed from sin are able to fellowship with Jesus Christ in a real and living way. The bread and the cup provide spiritual sustenance for those who believe. This is a wondrous gift that God has given to the church, that we might sit at the table and commune not just with one another, although that is great, but we commune with the triune God through Jesus Christ. Not only does this sacred ordinance remind us of what Christ has done for us, it also provides a wonderful picture of our sure future. That glorious day when we will sit together at the table with the Lord and we will sup with him in glory. So this communion is a remembrance not only of what he has done, but where we will be with him in the future. As we approach the table of the Lord, let us begin with a humble confession. Bow your heads with me, if you will. O merciful and holy God, we humbly confess that we have sinned against you in thoughts. We've sinned against you with our mouths. We've sinned against you in our actions. We have broken your holy law in the things that we have done. We have broken your law in the things that we have not done. Those things that you have commanded us to do that we have rebelled against. For these things, O gracious God, we do humbly and earnestly repent. We are sorry for our misdoings. Our hearts are broken over our sin, but we rely upon Christ and his sacrifice to be the propitiation for our sins. It is your atoning sacrifice that has washed us. Nothing that we have done, O Lord, could cleanse us, but you alone, through your sacrifice, have cleansed us from all sin. Amen.